Well, before we get started here with the sermon, I'd like to invite Millie to come up. And Millie was sharing with me something that the Lord did with her after the service last Sunday in the gym. And it was just such a great testimony. I thought she needed just to share it with us all this morning. So she's just going to give a little testimony here about what God did for her last week.
Well, actually, I want to thank God for what he did to me. And I really believe that the blood of Jesus does have power. I was healed last week there where I was sitting in the back. I had a lot of pain in the back of my waist, which had traveled to the left side of my knee and my leg. I was praying and I asking him and begged to heal me. I heard a voice said, "Be still." And I stood still. And I felt a real powerful touch of God that made my tears just flow in my face. And as I was sitting there, I could feel the movement and the touch of God in my body, the blood of Jesus going through my body, and it healed me. I was having a lot of trouble walking for about maybe you could say 2 or 3 months. And I actually was able to walk better up here right now. I was so happy. And when I was sitting there, my tears did come out, but they're tears of joy. And I just want to tell everybody, nothing is impossible with God Almighty. The blood of Jesus still has power. God bless you all.
Thank you. Amen. This Wednesday, I'll be doing a little lesson on the boundless God, so if you want to come out for that, we're just going to talk about how great God is, and just like Millie said, that nothing is impossible with God. That's really what we're going to look at this Wednesday, so I encourage you to come out for that little Bible study. Also, just about the event we had last Wednesday for the community. We must have had 600 or so people come out, over 300 registered with their emails and their names and numbers. So we're just going to really invite the community to come to church. Let them know the good news of great joy. Amen. So thanks again for coming out to that. This morning, if you've been with us the last couple months, you know we've been looking at the parables of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. And so we're going to continue that this morning. And if you want to follow along in your Bible, we're in Luke chapter 16. Last Sunday, we looked at the first parable in Luke chapter 16, which is sometimes referred to as the shrewd manager, and we looked at what Jesus said right after he told that parable, which, of course, was something concerning money. Jesus really indicated in his lesson concerning money that the parable he told about the shrewd manager had to do with a steward of God's blessings, who was being wasteful with God's money, and that being a lover of money is something that is idolatrous. Jesus ends that section by saying, you cannot serve God and money, or in the King James language, or the more literal translation, you cannot serve God and mammon. And mammon was like a literal ancient god that people would serve. And it's really this idea of the love of money, which Paul calls what? He calls it the root of all evil. And we saw how at the end of that parable, Jesus said this about one of the people groups that was listening into the parable, the Pharisees. He says this, if we can pull it up, in Luke 16:14, the Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. Can you imagine this scene? These guys, these religious leaders are sneering at Jesus. And just, again, to put in context where this is all happening, in Luke chapter 15 and 16, it's all happening in the same setting. We know that up even far back as Luke chapter 13, every chapter has parables of Jesus. And in chapter 13, there's the parable of this the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. In chapter 14, there's the parable of the great party. And then in chapter 15, there's three parables all in the same setting, the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost sons. And then continuing in the same setting is the parable of the shrewd manager. And now Jesus teaches a fifth parable in this setting. The setting, of course, is where Luke opens up saying in Luke chapter 15 that Jesus is reclining with tax collectors and sinners. And so he's still reclining with tax collectors and sinners. His disciples are still listening in on the setting. The Pharisees, which were the religious leaders, are still listening in to what Jesus is saying as he's reclining with the tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors, of course, is a group of people that were very looked at poorly because they would cheat people of their money. People saw them in collusion with the oppressive power of Rome. The sinners was a designation of a people group of people who were excommunicated by the Pharisees from the temple precincts. So these were people that Jesus' society, Israel, largely hated, tax collectors and sinners. And so they were people that the Pharisees would never have had table fellowship with, like Jesus was doing. The Pharisees would have shunned these people groups. So Jesus' interaction already was scandalous. And Jesus telling these stories was even more scandalous. So the audience, that this audience that Luke tells us about is the same audience that is listening to the parable that we will dig into this morning, which is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, in one sense, we will see that the rich man is a picture of the Pharisees and the religious leaders, while Lazarus is a picture of one excommunicated from the temple precincts and its blessings. And that's certainly one sort of layer of meaning we will look at in this parable. So let's dig into it. Jesus picks up in Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. He opens the parable like this. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. I'm going to stop right there and unpack sort of the setting for this parable. And I want to first bring up a picture. Can we bring up the picture? You know, Jesus really paints vivid pictures in this parable, and he sets up the story, of course, by showing the rich man dressed in fine clothing and living in luxury every day, and then this poor Lazarus covered with sores, the dogs coming and licking his sores. He's outside the gate there. He's leaning on a cane. This man is in a bad way, right? And so this is the picture that Jesus is painting. You can go ahead and take that down now. And the way that Jesus depicts the rich man and Lazarus here is really not an exaggerated picture for his day. It's rather a very vivid image of the kind of society that Jesus, his audience, would have been very familiar with. There, the luxurious, wasteful, decadent life of a rich man, and then there's the unclean and seemingly expendable man lying at his gate, a man that was either practically invisible to this rich man, or maybe was even a frustrating nuisance to this rich man. But either way, the rich man's heart was calloused to this poor man who was wasting away right outside his gates, simply wanting nothing else but some food to keep him alive, and he doesn't get it. So as this rich man had his servants load his table with multiple course meals, he's probably using, they said in that day, the rich people would use their bread as napkins. And so, I mean, the poor Lazarus, he's probably just looking at the guy wiping his face with his bread napkin and thinking, man, I just wish I could have that, right? And the poor man, he would have seen that waste, and he would have wondered why his belly had to grown hungry, why this while this rich man feasted sumptuously every day and lived in luxury. Now, this rich man in this parable contrasts with the rich man in the parable that Jesus taught about two chapters earlier in Luke 14. Remember, we talked about the parable of the great party? And this rich man, he throws a wondrous party for everyone, and all of his friends decline the invitation. So what does the rich man do? He says, well, you need to go in the highways and the byways, and you need to compel the people to go in. You need to go into the alleys of the streets, and you need to find the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame, and you need to have them come and be a part of my party. You need to find the Lazaruses of the world, and you need to sit them at my table. So that rich man had an open gate and an open door for everyone in the city to come and feast. His feast was a picture of what the kingdom of God was like that was present in the ministry of Jesus Christ. God's kingdom is one that always has its gate open. In fact, the book of Revelation, talking about a depiction of the church of Jesus Christ, says that that church or that bride of Christ is someone whose gate is always what? It's always open. It never shuts. And that it is one that certainly it says that the unclean can't come through those gates, but at the same time, the bride and the spirit are saying to the unclean outside those gates, come. They're saying, come, because the blood of Christ is sufficient and efficient enough to cleanse you, to make you whole, to make you new, to make you a new creature, so you can dwell in his presence, so you can find restoration and rest in the arms of Christ. Now, the rich man in this parable, the rich man in Lazarus, is not like the former rich man in the parable of the great party. Rather, this rich man has a great big gate with locked doors that blockades this poor and diseased Lazarus from any sort of charity. Many hearing this parable would have thought of the religious leaders, the Pharisees that were standing right in their midst, especially the high priest, because the way Jesus opens this parable is how that he's dressed in purple and fine linen. You know what the garments of the high priest wore that he wore every day? Well, he wore fine linen because he was a high priest. And he had colorful garments of purple and scarlet and blue, the book of Exodus tells us. So I don't think that this is, I think Jesus, when he's describing the rich man, he's intentionally trying to show, again, the abusive power of the religious leaders of his day and how that power was being moved out, how a new power was being brought in called his church, called his people, that was founded on his apostles, and how this new leadership would function differently. It would not be an oppressive power. Rather, it would be a welcoming, hospitable power that's empowered, of course, by the welcoming Spirit of God. The religious leaders had a gate that blocked sinners from the temple precinct. Did you know that there was several courts around the temple? There's the Holy of Holies with the, you know, the veil, and there's the holy place with the gate, and then there's the court, and then the court of women, and the court for Gentiles, and all these gates, all these separations. And so this idea of a gate being there would have been very familiar to the people, of course. And then on top of this, on top of that, we're told that there are dogs that are surrounding Lazarus. The rich man's not taking interest in Lazarus. His servants aren't, you know, probably not taking interest in Lazarus. All that were said that is taking interest in Lazarus are the dogs. Lazarus' sores are oozing, and the dogs smell fresh meat, and they come to lick at his wounds. This would not only have been humiliating, but it would have prevented Lazarus' sores from healing. These are just street dogs out looking for their next meal. Another thing about the dogs is that dogs in Scripture are used throughout as a symbol of Gentiles. Jesus is really saying, look, I'm one who associates, and my kingdom is one that associates with the Lazaruses of the world, even those who are surrounded by Gentiles. Jesus would throw his bread to the Syrophoenician woman who he called a dog because she just asked for the crumb of his table, and he said, oh, you have it all, you woman of great faith. So bread For the dogs symbolizes Christ's teaching, Christ's blessing, Christ's presence. That's one way we need to see how this parable is functioning, that Christ wants to give his bread to all the Lazarus, to all the dogs of the world. Now look what happens. We read the setting of the parable. Look what the parable goes on to say about this rich man who has this great big mansion locked behind gates, and about this poor man Lazarus who is lying at his gate, full of sores, being licked on by dogs. Jesus says this, verse 22, "The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side." I'm going to stop right there. So now we've moved setting. We've moved from the rich man's house to the afterlife. And I have a couple pictures here again of the scene Jesus is painting. Here we see Lazarus dying there on the left, full of sores, the angels coming and swooping away his spirit there to Abraham's bosom or Abraham's side there in paradise and comforting him. And then where's the next picture? Here, of course, sort of see Lazarus now. He's a little more healthy. He's more filled out. He's got a cup of water that Abraham is feeding him. You see sort of the river flowing there. You see sort of the green on the bottom. It's a verdant place. It's a place of paradise. And then you see the rich man in purple down there with a great big chasm, and he's in torment. And so this is the scene, the next setting. You can go ahead and put that down. The scene that that Jesus is painting. And I want to just look at these three characters here in this scene. Number one, we see the beggar or Lazarus. You know, Jesus, in choosing the name Lazarus for this poor beggar, was doing something very intentional, because the name Lazarus in Hebrew means God has helped. God has helped. So the choice of this name for the beggar who goes from the gutter to glory in the twinkling of an eye is not accidental. Jesus wants us to know that God is one who helps the disenfranchised and the poor. Of course, the first of his beatitudes, the first of his blessings is, blessed are the poor, for the kingdom belongs to them. Christ has come to announce, he says in his first sermon, good news to the poor. The great rich king of all pities and has mercy, and he sees the poor man when this great rich man clothed in fine purple does not see him and refuses to acknowledge him. And it says that this beggar died. Jesus says the beggar died. Now, it doesn't even say he was buried, but it says the rich man was buried. Now, that would have shocked the Jews listening to this, because burial was a necessity. You had to be buried because it showed the hope of the resurrection. Now, I'm not saying you have to be buried today. People are burned alive. You can be whatever. You can be cremated. You can be buried. Jesus, everything goes from dust you are to dust your return. Jesus brings all the dust back together in the resurrection. Aren't you glad? But people hearing this story would have said, oh, wow, this guy was really uncared for because he wasn't even buried. The poor were given certain fields that were designated for them where they would be buried. The rich and wealthy, they'd have tombs hewn out for them that they would be buried in. But only the rich man is said to be buried. And the poor, diseased Lazarus has no one to look after him. Only the hungry street dogs pay interest to him. But God has a close eye on Lazarus, aren't you glad? And immediately upon death, God's angels come and swoop down on him, and they carry him to Abraham's side, or in some of the older language, into Abraham's bosom. While the life he knew was one of pain and misery, that life would come to an end. He would now experience joy, peace, rest, hospitality, welcoming. He had an angelic escort like the great prophet Elijah, who was taken up into heaven in a chariot of fire. You know, that's what, I mean, can you imagine this poor man Lazarus that no one paid attention to, and hear the angels of heaven come and grab him and swoop him right into paradise. Now, contrast the rich man. He's said to be far away, and in torment. Just as the poor man viewed the rich man's mansion far away, with a large gate fixed between him and that pleasure-filled atmosphere, so now what happens? Their situations are reversed. But even in this torment, the rich man's soul had not changed. Can you imagine that? He was still thinking of himself and thinking he could lord himself over others, as we'll soon see in what he says in his torment. And the third character here in this scene is Abraham. You know, Abraham is a picture of legendary hospitality in the Old Testament. Both the rich man and Abraham were very wealthy. The Bible says that Abraham was very wealthy. Wealth in itself is not a bad thing, okay? The Bible does not present wealth as a bad thing. The Bible presents what? The love of money as a bad thing. So the big difference between Abraham and the rich man in this parable is that the rich man lacked Abraham's generosity and he lacked Abraham's hospitality. It is no wonder that the place where the righteous are welcomed upon death was named Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom, or in the Voice translation, it's called the embrace of Abraham, that the poor man was carried to the embrace of Abraham. For Abraham exhibited God's heart of hospitality. And so he welcomes those into the new age of life after their death. We see Abraham as hospitable all through Genesis 12 through Genesis 25. In Genesis 12, God says that Abraham will be a blessing and all nations will be blessed through him. Why? Partly because of his hospitality. In Genesis 13, look what it says in Genesis 13, verse 8. So Abraham said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your hoarders and mine, or herders and mine, for we are close relatives. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." See how hospitable Abraham is? He says, "Lot, man, I know that the blessing is mine. I'm older than you. He knows, you know, but still, I'm going to give you the choice of where you want to have your space, and I'll take the other spot. But you get to choose first." So what does Lot do? He chooses the garden-esque, the place that it says was like Eden, and he gets to go and live in that beautiful paradise while Abraham chooses the other land because Abraham is so hospitable. In Genesis 14, Abraham, he refuses to enrich himself with the spoils of war. Instead, everyone he rescued from this war, he gives them back all of their wealth. He says, "Take it. I don't want anyone to say that anyone but God made me rich." In Genesis 18, there's the most famous story of Abraham's hospitality. God comes and visits Abraham in the guise of three angels, who were, of course, appeared like men. And Abraham comes and he runs out to them and he says, "I'm going to kill a fatted calf for you, and I'm going to feed you, and I'm going to give you water, and you can have shade under this tree." And he shows great hospitality to these three men who were a theophany, or the presence of God in his midst. And then in Genesis 25, we see Abraham have six more sons after he had Isaac and Ishmael, and he says he loads these six sons with wealth, and he sends them out to the east so they can be a blessing to the world. Because that's what Abraham is like. He is just so generous and he's hospitable. So the generous and hospitable one who welcomes Lazarus and who the rich man addresses from his torment, it is that Abraham, the same Abraham, the Abraham who used his great wealth to bless others. So look what the rich man says to this Abraham as he's in his torment in verse 24. So he called to him, the rich man called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." I'm going to stop right there and unpack this a little. So it's interesting that the first thing that the rich man says in torment is that he still views himself as deserving to be served by this lower caste Lazarus. He says, "Send Lazarus, good Abraham." He still thinks of himself as a man of great importance who has the divine right to command this beggar to fetch him some water. After Abraham tells the rich man this is impossible, just like the poor man couldn't enter through his gate to his food, the rich man still insists that Lazarus does yet another chore for him. "Well then, if you can't send him here to give me some water, then fetch him on a chore and send him to my brothers. And warn my brothers, because I don't want them to come here and to torment either." Jesus, in demonstrating the heart of this rich man in torment, is showing us something. He's showing us that one reason why the rich man had not entered into life like Abraham, but rather into torment, is because he never embraced his own death. He never lost his own life like Jesus does. He who loses his life will find it. He saw himself as favored and righteous and better than this other man. And his appearance would have given off this vibe. And in a way, of course, he's being presented as a picture of the religious leaders. And Jesus isn't necessarily giving us all of the details of the afterlife. What he's doing is he's of course, the main point of the parable is, how does this parable apply to the present? And of course, it's a picture of the separation of the Pharisees from the sinners and the tax collectors, and of the Pharisees having sort of this air of special privilege and like they're so much better. In fact, in one of Jesus' eight great woes to the Pharisees, this is what he says about them. He says this in Matthew 23:27. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean." So this, while they might be sumptuously feasting every day and having purple robes, you might look nice on the outside, but inside you're the unclean man, not this unclean man with sores outside your gates. You're the unclean. You're unclean in heart. Circumcision of the flesh doesn't matter. It's the circumcision of the heart that matters. You need to be given a new heart. That's what Jesus is really demonstrating in this parable and through a lot of his teaching to the Pharisees. So that picture of being a whitewashed tomb is a good depiction of this rich man. He did not see himself as poor, miserable, dead in sin, even though he was. He did not see himself as a Lazarus. He did not see himself as one who God has helped. But he needed to see himself that way. Look how Jesus ends the parable. Luke 16:29. Abraham replied, he was replying to his request to now send Lazarus to his five brothers. Abraham replied, "Your brothers, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." Now, of course, this last statement is full of irony, because who does rise from the dead? Jesus, right? The person who's telling this parable. And many of them don't believe, right? Who else rises from the dead? Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Now, not the Lazarus of this parable, but a different Lazarus. Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. And it's interesting that there is a Lazarus who does rise from the dead. And in response to that resurrection of Lazarus, you know what happens right after that in John chapter 11? All the scribes and the Pharisees get together and say, how do we kill this man, Jesus? And so Jesus, in telling this parable, he's telling something true. They're not even going to believe if someone rises from the dead. They have Moses and the prophets. And the rich man's like, oh, no, they're not paying attention to Moses and the prophets. You got to do something more. Now, we see throughout Jesus' ministry that he was among the Pharisees, and he did miracles, right? And they would get mad. He would tell the lame man to pick up their mats and walk, and the Pharisees would fume, right? Because it was the Sabbath. Do you know that there are miracles around us every single day, and people are callous to the miracles of God in their life? They kind of try to explain them away, maybe, through some scientific explanation, or if they can't do that, they just say, well, you know, strange things happen. No, it's God. And yet, you know, people don't believe in these miracles. But, you know, Jesus is saying that the word of God should be enough to bring conviction and illumination into people's hearts. We should treasure the word of God and continually seek to be corrected by the word of God, to be taught by the word of God, to be encouraged by the word of God, to be rebuked by the word of God, as Paul says to Timothy. And through the preaching of the word of God, through the presence of the Spirit, that is enough. And then it gets us eyes to see the other miracles in life, right? It gets us eyes to truly understand the resurrection of Christ, that he is the Lord, that he is risen. It gives us eyes to understand that we truly are temples of the Holy Spirit. It gives us eyes to see that this is God's created world and that we are stewards of God's created world. I want to just sort of, as we begin to pull this into end, just think of maybe some further applications of this parable. You know, Lazarus is more than just poor. He's the type of person whom it would have been socially acceptable for the rich man to be indifferent to. You know, there's a lot of people who in the world who it's socially acceptable to be indifferent to. There's gates and walls, not just literal gates and walls, but sometimes there's mental or psychic gates and laws and barriers in people's minds that causes them really not to see that other person created in God's image. And the parable warns us about any arrogance that may look upon the unfortunates of this world as less than human. No, it says no, rather we need to have a heart that is like the Good Samaritan, a heart that is moved with compassion, a heart like the Father that is moved with compassion, a heart like Jesus that's moved with compassion. So I think one thing we got to take away in reading this parable is, what gates do we have up in our own lives, in our own hearts? Is there an un-Christ-like barrier in our hearts we need to repent of and we need to break down? Is there a gate we need to open? And seeing that we are children of Abraham, as Paul writes continually in his letters in Romans and Galatians, we got to ask, if we're children of Abraham, are we exhibiting the hospitality of Abraham? Surely we have been, it says in Philippians, that Christ will meet all of our needs according to his riches. Or God will meet all of our needs according to the riches of Christ. We are rich in Christ. We are the rich man. And are we being generous with those riches? You know, the Bible often immediately follows its call to walk in love, which is the first calling of the Christian. Walk in love, it is the greatest commandment. It follows that by showing hospitality. Look, for instance, at Hebrews 13, verse 1. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. By so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. This is a reference to Abraham in Genesis 18. And then in 1 Peter 4, verse 8, it says this, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. And he follows that with what? Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. So hospitality is one of the first fruits of love. I think that's one thing Jesus wants us to take away from this parable. The brother of Jesus and leader of the early church, James, asks us to be careful about judging by appearance and showing favoritism to certain groups of people. He wants us to be on lookout for the Lazaruses of this world and to have hearts that are open, not hearts that are closed. Look what James says in James chapter 2, verse 1. I think this is really an application of this parable as well. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. So that's, you know, certainly something I think that we always need a reminder of. The last thing I want to say is, are we supposed to try to be in supposed to try and be Lazarus? Is that the point of Jesus' parable? In one sense, no, we're not supposed to try to be Lazarus. In another sense, yes, we are. We're supposed to go out and seek. We're not supposed to go out and seek to be poor, lying on the streets and full of sores in our body and licked by dogs. That's not the application of this parable. If you do that, you go to heaven. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. But there is certainly things that we will suffer in life that causes us to turn to the Lord and trust him. And so in every trial and every tribulation we go through, James says we can count it all as joy because the testing of our faith really produces good fruit in us. So that's a good thing. But the truth of the matter is that all of humanity, all of us, are dead in our trespasses and sins. That's what Ephesians says. We are all miserable beggars before God in need of his mercy and help. When we see ourselves like this, God's mercy can transform us to become merciful to others. We can be like the rich man who throws a party for everyone, rather than like this rich man who covers his eyes to those around him, who is puffed up and has an inflated opinion of himself. We can be like our hospitable Father Abraham. We can be like our hospitable Lord Jesus, reclining with those who the religious world deemed unacceptable.